Amen. I'm kind of curious now. I actually want to try that song with that tune. Nah, sometimes you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It happens. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll read verses 14 through 23. We've been preaching through the book of Romans, and we're here right in the middle of chapter 9. So Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. If salvation depends on God's sovereign mercy, does that mean God is unjust? Now, to some of us, that's an obvious answer. But it's not so obvious to those Paul is addressing. And as we'll see, scriptures hold the tension that God is sovereign and man is responsible. So let's pray, and then we will get into our text. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. We're thankful for the privilege to be here. We're thankful that you did own a rebel to your will, that you have made us new creatures, and we have the free pardon of sin through Christ. And Lord, we are thankful for the privilege to look into your word today, and we confess our helplessness. Lord, your word says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So Lord, we need your help. Without you, we can do nothing. So I pray that you would enable us to declare these truths, enable us to understand them, and enable us to live by them and let them affect us. Encourage your people this morning. Reclaim that cold heart. And for those who are here who have never trusted you as Savior, we pray that you would save them. We need your help this morning. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 23. You can follow along in your Bible. It will also be on the screen. And if you need a Bible, there's a pew Bible near you. Romans 9, beginning in verse number 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Thank you, and you may be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul begins chapter 9 by lamenting the reality that so many of his Jewish brothers and sisters are still unbelieving. He said in verse 2 that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. That is, he has deep anguish that so many are unbelieving. This, of course, led him to offer a defense of the effectiveness of God's promises. That is, he reminds them that the unbelief of some does not negate the promises of God. In other words, it's not that the word is ineffective. It is that people will not believe. And so he uses Jacob and Esau as an illustration of God's purposes in salvation. And of course, he says that the decision to use Jacob, to choose Jacob, was made before they were born, as verse number 11 says, before any of them had done good or evil. And he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we pointed out that when Scripture uses the term love and hate, he's talking about what God gives rather than a personal animosity that he has towards any individuals. And so this phrase, this truth, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, this produced other questions that we'll get into in a few moments. And we have to acknowledge that these truths are difficult. There's no way to soft pedal Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. At least none that I know of. But the reality is, as we'll see, both deserved justice. But one got mercy. I would also point out that attempts to soften these truths never escape the weight of these doctrines. And so Paul anticipates the inevitable objections, and he defends the righteousness of God in the exercise of his sovereignty. And so today, I want to show you three truths regarding the sovereignty of God. Number one, God is just in granting mercy. Number two, God is unconstrained in exercising his sovereignty. And that's a really good thing, as I'll show you in a few moments. And number three, God is merciful in saving sinners. He is just in granting mercy. He is unconstrained in the exercise of his sovereignty, and he is merciful in saving sinners. Notice verse number 14, Paul anticipates the objection. He says in verse number 14, what shall we say then? Or what do we conclude based on these truths that I have previously shared? Is there unrighteousness with God? The charge is that if God chooses one and rejects another, or has mercy on one and gives justice to another, doesn't that mean that God is acting unjustly or unrighteously? Paul's answer is a complete denial. In my translation, the King James, it is God forbid. The reason the King James translators chose that particular verbiage is because at that time that was the strongest negation in the English language. I would have preferred they had chosen something more literal, but they didn't ask me. Your translation might say by no means, or may it never be, or absolutely not. It is that Paul is saying that is the furthest thing from the truth. It cannot be that God is unrighteous. He must act according to his own character. By definition, all that God does is righteous. So it cannot be. 1 John 1 and verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That can't be said of us, that we are all light and no darkness. We know our own hearts, as Ken testified just a few moments ago. We know our tendency. We know that we are impatient and unloving. We react quickly when we should be slow to anger. We do the things that we ought not do, and we leave off the good things that we ought to do. It cannot be said of us, there is no darkness. But with God, He is light, and in Him is no darkness, none whatsoever. And so Paul denies the charge that God is unrighteous. And in the next few verses, he gives scriptural examples to prove that God is not unrighteous and that God does according to His character and God does right by all people. In these scriptural examples, he demonstrates that all are equally condemned, so God cannot be unjust in extending mercy to some. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. May it never be. Absolutely not. And so God has mercy on whom He wills. Verse number 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That is, it is His prerogative to show mercy to guilty sinners. There is a judge in Rhode Island. I think it's Rhode Island. It may be somewhere completely different than Rhode Island, for all I know. But he has grown in popularity, and there are videos of him around where people will come to his court for various traffic violations and whatnot. And so often he will show mercy to them and in all essence, forgive them completely of their violations. No one has accused him of being unjust. They rightly understand that he's showing mercy. And understandably so, if he were to pass judgment on someone who was guilty of a violation, no one would call him unjust for showing mercy to one and justice to another. And so he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So what do we mean when we use the word mercy? I think that's helpful if we start there. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. And I'm thankful I've received a lot of mercy in my life. God is free to grant mercy as He pleases. And in verse number 15, Paul is quoting from Exodus 33. And that's an interesting passage. Moses has received the law. The people of Israel have sinned. God's anger is against them. And as Moses is up on the mountain with God, he asks God, he says, show me Your glory. And of course, Moses had no right per se to see God's glory. In other words, he didn't have any bargaining chips. He had no means to twist God's arm. He was simply asking for a gracious display of God's glory. And the Lord says to him in Exodus 33 and verse 19, I will make all My goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And many of you know the story. God hides Moses behind a rock and God shows him a little bit of His glory. Not because Moses deserved it, but because God delighted in showing mercy and grace to Moses. And so the whole point here, and don't miss this, salvation then does not rest in human will or human effort. Verse number 16, so then, It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, Paul is encompassing all of the human capacity. The human capacity to desire something. The human capacity to determine something. And the human capacity to actually do. And the point of the text is that no man, no woman, no boy or girl is saved because they desire on their own, and they're not saved because they try real hard. I remember as a little boy, I've told this story before, growing up in Christian school, pastors would come to chapel service and they would preach and they would say, "You can't work your way to heaven. You can't be good enough to go to heaven." And sitting there as a young boy, I'm thinking, nobody believes that. I wish he'd just go ahead and preach. That's what I was thinking. Growing up in church, my parents reading the word to me, my thought process was, "What's this dude doing? Nobody believes that." Well, I was wrong. People do believe that. In fact, my dad's boss's boss, she believed that with all her heart. And when she found out I was going to college to study for the ministry, she told him that he ought to send me to college to learn something other than to be an ignorant preacher. Yeah, and I thought she liked me. But she was confident, absolutely confident, that God would let her into heaven because she was good. And it didn't matter what my dad told her. And Paul says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You see, you could on your job perform in such a way that you could say to your boss, "There is no conceivable reason why you would not promote me." That is, you could earn a promotion. When your boss, I was about to say gives you your paycheck, but I don't think anybody does that anymore. I think it's just direct deposit.
I'm old enough to remember cashing checks.
But when your boss pays you, you do not go into his office and thank him for his mercy. He's given you what you deserve, and no one will stand before God and say, "This is what you owe me." So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is, you and I are saved this morning because God, in his mercy, offers the free pardon of sin through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's it. So he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And then verses 17 and 18, God hardens whom he will. He says in verse 17, "For the scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." It cannot be denied that God raised Pharaoh up. God puts men in power for his own purposes. He raises up one and sets down another. And it is God that placed the Pharaoh in that great position of authority. And Pharaoh got his will. Everything he desired, he accomplished. Everything he chased after, he conquered. But he ran up against one he could not conquer. Moses goes into Pharaoh and says, "The Lord says, let my people go." And Pharaoh's answer is, "Who's this Lord you're talking about?" So God raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of displaying his glory. That is, even in allowing Pharaoh to be hard of heart, God displayed his glory. Think about it this way. What if Moses had walked into Pharaoh's court and said, "The Lord said, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "All right. See ya. Have a nice day. Get out of here by tomorrow." We wouldn't be reading about it, probably. But God's deliverance became more glorious because of Pharaoh's hardness. Now, that's probably not your question. Your question is probably the same as mine. What's this deal about God hardening sinners? He says, he hardens whom he will. Listen to what Robert Haldane said, and I think this is very important. He does not communicate hardness or perversity to the hearts of men by any positive internal act as when he communicates his grace. What's Haldane saying? He's saying when a man is saved, God is said to give him a heart or take out the heart of stone. That Ezekiel or Jeremiah? Debbie's like, "Why are you asking me?" I think it's Ezekiel or Jeremiah. He takes out the heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. That is, God interposes, God does something internally to that person's heart to make it soft. You've seen this. You've seen it in your own life. Many of you who got saved later in life. And even with my own daughter, Leah, we had a lot of conversations with her. And Debbie over and over again told her, "You just need to surrender to Christ." That was the message she continuously gave her. And then one afternoon she tells us, I accepted Christ. And I'm like, I honestly expected some buildup, you know. Something, but it seemed, in many ways, anticlimactic. The struggle so great, and all of a sudden she says to us one afternoon, "Hey, I want you to know I accepted Christ." But God changed her, and those of you that have been here have been able to see that change. What I'm saying is God took her heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. That is, he communicated his grace internally to her. Robert Haldane's point is that is not the case when he speaks of hardening the sinner. In other words, it is not as though God is making people rebellious to him who were not previously rebellious to him. It is God giving a person over to their own will. It is, in essence, God saying, "Thy will be done." And that's what Romans 1 is all about. People reject him, refused him, will not acknowledge him as creator. They are not thankful. And he says, "Fine. Have your will." In other words, Pharaoh's heart was already hardened, and God withheld the necessary grace to soften it. God is just in granting mercy. That is, Pharaoh got what he deserved, but some received mercy. God is just in granting mercy, but he is also unconstrained in the exercise of his sovereignty. Verses 19 through 21. And here's why that's important. God never makes decisions based on information outside of himself. That is, he does not learn or react. And I'm thankful for that. Because Because God does all that he does because of who he is. And I have to be honest with you, there are decisions I've made when I know that I was striving to make the right decision. I was trying to do the right thing. But it is an inescapable reality that sometimes the decisions we make, the directions we go, are the products of outside influences. And someone might say to you, you're only doing this because of that. And honestly, maybe there's truth in that, but the reality is none of us are exempt from outside influences. We all are susceptible to that. Sometimes those outside influences are good. Other times they're not so much. Other times we misinterpret them. And other times, because of outside influences, we do the right thing the wrong way. I think I've done that a lot. And sometimes I've just completely messed up. But I've learned in my life you can't unscramble eggs. And you just have to trust God's mercy. But God doesn't learn. As Walter said in Kids Club, he knows everything and he knows it all at the same time. Nothing has ever occurred to God. He does what he does because of who he is. And so in verse number 19, after Paul has been stressing the sovereignty of God, he addresses another objection. Verse number 19, "For thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will?" You see, the human tendency to escape responsibility is at the heart of this objection. The objection is, if God is sovereign, if God is the king of the universe, as you say he is, then why has he got a problem with me? He's just doing what he pleases. If he's going to show mercy to whoever he shows mercy to, and he is going to show justice to whoever he's going to show justice to, after all, am I not just what God made me? And in other words, why is God blaming me? Why is God faulting me for my sins when he's the one that's sovereign? He's the one that's in control of all of it. You see, we all have this tendency to escape responsibility. And it goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve sin in the garden. God confronts them, and Adam's response is, "The woman you gave me." And sometimes I quote that verse and relate somewhere. "Lord, the woman thou gavest me." No. That's terrible, isn't it? I'm never late because of Debbie. Not once. You see, we don't want to face our own responsibility. And in answering this objection, Paul proves that God is sovereign and man is responsible. That is, you sin against God, you violate his laws, you think the wrong thoughts, you say the wrong things, you cease from doing what you know you ought to do, you reject God, you turn away from him. All the sins you commit, you do out of your own free will. And as Douglas Moo says, Paul is content to hold the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in both election and in hardening, and of full human responsibility without reconciling them. We would do well to emulate his approach. And so Paul says in verse 20 that guilty sinners are in no position to question God. Now, before we read verse 20, I want to make myself clear. I don't want it to be understood or I don't want it to be misunderstood that what Paul is saying is don't ask questions. And by the way, parents and spiritual leaders should learn from this that if your children feel as though they cannot come to you with questions and cannot come to you with even the most horrific details of their life, if they feel that you will react adversely, and if they feel that you will shut them down, then they will not come to you. And that's just the reality. And those of you with young children need to remember that. You need to work hard to create an environment in which your children feel comfortable coming to you. And they might come to you and they might confess something that absolutely horrifies you. But don't let it show here. Give them wisdom. Give them counsel. Answer their questions. So it's not that people can't ask questions. A few weeks ago, we looked at Rebecca in Genesis 25. She's pregnant, and she's having a struggle with it. And she says, if it be so, why am I thus? In other words, if God, your promise is true, why am I struggling so much? That's an honest question. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would carry the Christ child, what was her question? I have not known a man. How can these things be? That's a fair question. But what Paul is doing is saying that a guilty sinner is out of place when he questions the justice of God. So he says in verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And of course, he's quoting Isaiah 45 and verse number 9. In other words, Paul's point is, it would be absurd for a piece of clay to talk back to the potter and say, hey, bro, you're doing it wrong. You say, well, it's an inanimate object. I get it, but it's just as absurd. Because the distance between the potter and the clay is less than the distance between creature and creator. And you and I don't have the wisdom that God has. His wisdom is infinite. That doesn't mean we don't ask questions, but it does mean that the one who is guilty is in no place to question God's justice. You remember back, I don't know how long ago this has been, to be honest with you, when Saddam Hussein stood trial for all of his crimes. And right before they sentenced him, he stands up and he legit is lecturing the court. And that's what Paul's presenting here. Is like, you're guilty. You deserve wrath, but you're going to lecture God for how he dispenses justice to you? Job began to question God, to point an accusatory finger at God. And God said to Job in chapter 38 and verse number 1, then the Lord answered out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Right, who's this guy trying to tell me how to run the universe? Robert Haldane again, can anything be more presumptuous than for the creature to pretend to greater wisdom than the creator? And so verse number 21 tells us that God has authority over his creation. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of trouble. God has the right to execute justice where he will and to grant mercy as he sees fit. And there is no orthodox theological system that escapes this reality. They try, but we have to hurry. The final point, we've seen that God is just in granting mercy and that he is unconstrained in the exercise of his sovereignty. And finally, God is merciful in saving sinners. Paul is still addressing the objector. And he begins a sentence almost without finishing it because he invites us to finish the thought. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, what if God patiently tolerates sin in order to show his wrath and power? Paul says, is it your objection that God is patient with the rebellious? He patiently endures the vessels of wrath. That is, he is long-suffering. He does not execute wrath immediately. He gives life and breath even to the most rebellious. It rains on the just and the unjust, as Scripture says. And he is patient and endures with these vessels of wrath that, as the text says, are fitted or fit or suitable for destruction. And so again, the same question with hardening comes up. How are they fitted? Paul does not say by whom or by what they are fitted. Now, he does say that regarding the vessels of mercy that we'll look at in a few moments. But he gives the difference in language there because he wants us to understand that they are suited, they are fit for destruction by their own spiritual formation. Look, flip back to Romans 2 and verse number 5. Paul, speaking of the wrath of God, the judgment of God against those who disobey him, and he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What's Paul saying in that text? Paul is saying every day you're making a deposit. And if you are not trusting in Christ, you are making deposits, you are treasuring up wrath every day that you rebel against him, every day that you refuse him, every day that you're not thankful for the grace he's given you, every day that you sin willfully against him and reject Christ, you store up wrath. In other words, we fit ourselves for destruction. God doesn't have to do anything to a sinner to make him fit for destruction because he willingly chooses to rebel against God. And then he says, in verse number 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. We fit ourselves for destruction, but he prepares us for glory. God delights in showing mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse number 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God withholds final judgment against rebellious creatures so that he might display his riches toward vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand. Again, we prepare ourselves for destruction, but he prepares us for glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul lists all the sinful conditions of the ungodly. That's us before we were saved. And he lists that we were children of darkness. We followed this path of Satan. We were against God. All these wicked sins he lists. And then he says in verse number 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. God delights in showing mercy. I grew up in church. As my brother said, we were on the drug program. We were drugged to church 3 times a week. My wife did not grow up in church. Sunday mornings were not about going to church. Sunday mornings for her were about pancakes and the Doobie Brothers. Probably. Didn't know the Lord. First time she went to church, didn't even know how to look a verse up. It is not conceivable by human probability, by human standard, it is not conceivable that she would be sitting here this morning. But God, who is rich in mercy. Listen, if you've never heard Jesse and Abby's testimony, you ought to. But you, when you guys were first married, you didn't start out walking righteous. In fact, you started out doing the exact opposite. And some, I hope they don't mind, because here I am in the middle of it. Some of the sins you were committing, some of the things you were doing, if it had not gone one direction, if it had moved slightly to one direction or the other, you might not be here this morning. You might be in jail, or who knows what you'd be. But God, who is rich in mercy. Jason, you told me yesterday, how old were you when you got saved? 23. But God, who is rich in mercy, that we would rebel against Him, that we would go in the opposite direction, that we would not know Him, that we would not know what sin is, that we would not know what condemnation is, that we would not understand that Jesus died in our stead, yet God, in His mercy, makes those truths known to us. And I want you to know, God will have mercy on all who turn to Him. You just said, Pastor, that God is sovereign. I understand that. And I'm telling you now that God is merciful. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. The story is often told of the thief on the cross. And everybody around is ridiculing Christ. They're mocking Him. And many of them standing around the cross say, He saved others, Himself He will not save. And forgive me, I'm going to give you some Johnology. I think the thief on the cross, when he was listening to everybody mock, the only part he heard was, He saved others. What? He saved others? Well, maybe He'll save me too. What does the Bible say? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you're lost, I got good news for you. He came for you. And He says that those who come to Him, He will abundantly pardon. What a wonderful truth that is. That God delights in showing mercy. He says in Matthew 11, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So as we close, God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His will. He is also slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Without Him, we would all perish. But He offers mercy. So 3 questions for consideration. Christian, will you live all of your life to the glory of God? If He has shown you mercy, the least you can do is live your life so that others may see Him in you. Number 2, do you trust God to sovereignly accomplish all His purposes? And number 3, will you trust in Christ and receive the mercy offered to you today? We're going to sing in a few moments, and I would ask you to reflect on these words. Some of you may just want to thank the Lord for His mercy. We all ought to. Maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ, or maybe you're here and you have doubts about that. Now is when you get that settled. You can trust him right where you sit. If you need me or somebody else to pray with you, you're more than welcome to come down during the singing or talk to me after the service. But don't delay. Don't put off his voice. Turn to him, and he will abundantly pardon. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I pray that you would touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words, and that you would glorify yourself, encourage your people, save those who are lost,